turn your Bibles to Isaiah 43. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes in the deaf, who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me.
If you were living as a Jew at this time, that we see Isaiah written, you come from a heritage that at one point was the most successful and powerful on the earth, especially growing to somewhat of its zenith under Solomon, though spiritually they weren't where they should have been under Solomon. Physically, they exceeded any other kingdom. And then there was a split that happened under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And again, in Isaiah's time, you wouldn't have lived through that, but you would have known about it, that your kingdom used to be all 12 tribes united together, and then it split into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, and you had always been at odds with one another, but still your well-being seemed to be connected together, because there was a time where you were one nation together. And in the time that Isaiah is writing, you're going to see that the northern 10 tribes are going to be destroyed and taken away. Imagine if you were their brothers to the south. Now, there would be a sense where you might say, well, that serves them right, because look at all the trouble that they caused. And you had been warring with them before. But there would also be a sense where you'd be afraid, wouldn't there? That things weren't going to be the same. Maybe you wouldn't make it through what claimed them. And we see that Assyria came during the time of Hezekiah and threatened to take over the southern kingdoms. And it's things going on like this. We come to Isaiah 43, and we see Jacob and Israel spoken of, and we're going to see in chapter 45 that Jacob and Israel, while at times it's used to talk about the northern kingdom, is also going to encompass the southern kingdom. And what's that have to do with us? Well, imagine being a person living in that day, and all of our life it really revolves around what we know, what we've observed, doesn't it? You hear people today say, well, things are bad, or look at this going on in politics, this never happened. And if you dig in history a little bit, you see some really wild things that go on with politics. And you say, whoa, that happened in the 60s, and that happened in the 20s, and that happened in the 1870s? Okay, maybe it's not so strange. But God's view of things, imagine, being so much broader, he can see things in their full context, and he can see things in their ultimate meaning. And here we have a little piece of God's mind revealed to his people. in a time where they're about to go through so much and they might think, are we ever going to make it through it? In about 720 B.C., we find that God's people were overtaken in the northern kingdoms by Assyria and dispersed throughout the world. And it was going to be 120 years that Judah was still going to exist before they were deported into Babylonian captivity. And then sometimes they might have thought they were never going to be together again. But it's to these people that he's making a promise that he's going to get them through it. And I wanted to bring this up tonight because if God could promise them that whenever they had to walk through the fire, he would go there with them, then we can look at the promises that he's made for us today that can give us strength when we walk through the fire. And what we find is God's given promises, and here he also expects some commitment. And whenever we provide what it is he expects from us, we can know that we can endure the fire. I want you to fast forward 120 some years into the time of a young man named Daniel that was going to go into Babylonian captivity. And he was going to have three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all evidence says that they would have known the words of the book of Isaiah. Imagine that. They were reading these words. And they knew that God said that he would be with them in the fire. And do you think that that gave them any strength whenever they had to confront the king and bowing and worshiping the image in Daniel chapter 3? Do you think it can give us any strength today? And so, first of all, we find in chapter 43 that God will care for the called. And we want to look at the called here because the called in Isaiah is a little different than the called as we know them today. But the fact is, the called is still the same in the sense that they're God's people. In verse 1 of 43, it says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." God created the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 26:12, when he's putting the law forth to them after he's helped them escape from Egypt, he says, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." He called them by his name, is one understanding of this verse, but also he called them a name. In Isaiah 62, it says there's going to be a new name. And this is looking all the way forward to us. In Isaiah 62, he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name," and look where this name's going to come from, "which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. You, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." So he will name them Delight and Married, in a way of speaking. And he says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you." He promises there's going to be a day where the people, though they've been desolated and though they've seemed like they've been alone, they're going to be his delight again and they're going to be married. And when we look forward into Acts chapter 7, we find that Paul spent a year in Antioch, and they were called Christians first at Antioch. And whenever we look at that phrase, and they were called Christians, it's interesting because it doesn't say they called themselves Christians. Someone else called them Christians. And there's no evidence to indicate that the enemies of the cross would call them Christians. They called them followers of the way. They considered them to be worshipers of a false god. They were blasphemers to their enemies. And so who else would have called them Christians? Perhaps it was a new name or part of the idea of the new name that God gave them. He called them Christians first at Antioch. And who was it that he called Christians? Because if they were called Christians there, and we want to be what they were, what should we do? Look back at verse 24 and in Acts 11, and it says, "For he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch." So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. When you go back to verse 24, there were people who were added to the Lord. It was the people who were added to the Lord that were called Christians. They were also disciples. And so we could ask the question, well, how is someone added to the Lord? And we know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is given to us at the end of Acts chapter 2. The only person who can add people to the Lord is the Lord himself, and they're added when they do what he's told them to do. And when the people ask Peter what to do, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these people were gathering together, and they were worshiping from house to house and breaking bread. And it says in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These ones that the Lord added to the church are those who later would be called Christians. And this would be similar to what Isaiah said in saying there'd be a new name that they'd be called. Because in Ephesians 5, you'll recall that the church is held up as being the bride of Christ. In Revelation 21, the church is pictured as a city that's a bride for Christ. And we hear Jesus as God's people, and it's what Jesus said anyway that it should be the case. In verse 3 of John 10, it says, to him, this is speaking of Jesus, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep, that would be us eventually, hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and his own sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Like God's people before who were called and called by his name, we also need to be listening for his voice, an authentic one, and not be confused by other names and other voices. And we see that we find the voice of God preserved in the scriptures, in his word, so that we can read it and follow it. And that's how he calls us today. And those who are called always, God's people, have always been cared for by him. In verse 2, back in Isaiah 43, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Now, whenever you look at verse 2, it could just in general be referring to issues people would run into. You're not going to be allowed to be overcome by the floods, and you're not going to be burned in the fires. But isn't it interesting that whenever you look back through the people's history already, what had he done? He had made sure, Leviticus 26 verse 13, that he delivered them from Egypt. He had broken their bands. And part of them doing that, do you remember? He caused them to be able to walk through the waters so that they were walking on dry land. Now, if I were a Jew and I read a verse like this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, I would think about my ancestors who had escaped from Egypt and how God was in front of them and behind them whenever they passed through the waters, and he got them safely across and he destroyed the Egyptians. And whenever you look at God redeeming them, he goes on and says in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. And if you weren't put in mind of Egypt, then you would there. And giving Egypt for your ransom is as if he used Egypt, to pay for them and buy them out of Egypt. Isn't that an interesting way to look at it? And that's what he did, didn't he? He made Egypt regret the fact that they kept a hold of God's people against God's will. And he used Egypt against themselves, in a way of speaking, to bring them out. He did, in that sense, redeem them, and he always would. He said, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. God's saying, I will redeem you. And in fact, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was a symbol of God's redemption or buying his people. Because as we look on 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. It looked forward to the coming of Jesus, and Jesus purchasing us out of slavery, the slavery of sin. Now that's today how God ultimately cares for us, is giving us a way to be delivered from the slavery of sin. Now that's how, when we're walking in that, we can know that we don't have to worry about being overcome by anything. But what did God expect? If he was going to deliver his people and treat him this way, what were the commitments that he required from them? And at the end of this section, he tells them what it is that they should understand so that they can know, they can have confidence in these promises. Because after all, if we would have a guarantee that we could make it through all of this life's trials, wouldn't it be worth giving anything for it? Let's put it in the sense of insurance. If you had an insurance that said, this is a guarantee that no matter what happens, you're going to end up better off in the end than you were in the beginning, you would say, well, that insurance would be worth it. And would you be willing to just turn over everything you had to that insurance to take care of you? If they could really make good on their promises, then why not? Well, God here is giving them the reason why they can turn everything over to him, and telling them that they need to be committed, because the fact of the matter is, when you look at verses 10 through 13, there's no other way. We try to think that there are other ways, but look at verse 10. He says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, said the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says that they are his people, and he says, if, and it's a big if whenever you look at it, in Exodus 19, but he says, if, and it's basically what he's saying here when he says, there's no other God. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And isn't it interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2, he quotes this to say that Christians are the kingdom of priests and God's own special people. It's not a mistake, it's not an accident. Always, for all time, God will take care of his people, and God expects his people to be committed. He promises these things if they will. And isn't it interesting, too, that Jesus in John 8:24 said, "Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins." And remember, we've talked about this several times before, but in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt, in 250 B.C., they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. The significance of that is, whenever they translated Isaiah chapter 43 and all of these statements where God said, understand, I am he, verse 11, I am the Lord, and then in the end of verse 12, I am God, and in verse 13, he says, then before day was, I am. Every one of those phrases, whenever you look at it in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, is the I am is what Jesus said in John 8:24. If you were a Jew who studied this text, then Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Didn't Jesus basically just say what God had said here in verses 10 through 13? I'll deliver you from the fire and from the water. You believe that I am. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. Not to rely on ourselves, on our own wisdom to try to make it through this world, or on monetary wealth or comfort or health, but to say there's no other option except to trust that God is. And we need to have this no option mindset, because sometimes it's easy for us to try to hedge our bets. In Wall Street, there's a way to invest, and I haven't checked into it too much, but it's called hedge funds. And it's called hedge funds because you invest in those just in case other funds don't work out. And that might work out well for you in Wall Street, but the fact is, with God, there are no hedge funds. There's not another way we can make a better life for ourselves than completely entrusting it and serving and trusting it to God. And having that no option mindset, I see examples all through Scripture. And I wanted to look at Job, which would be the oldest example. And after his wealth and his family and his health are taken away, and he doesn't understand a thing what's going on, he doesn't say, well, the serving God thing didn't turn out like I planned. I don't think I'm going to do it anymore. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, he didn't know that Satan was working behind the scenes. He just knew that he trusted God, and even if it looked like God was going to destroy him, it must be the right thing, even though he didn't get it. And he challenged it, and he asked, and he wanted to know why. But he didn't see any other option. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, this would be in verse 18, actually, but you look earlier, and Nebuchadnezzar is giving Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah another chance to bow before his golden image. And I really think their response is phenomenal, because they say, first of all, old king, basically, God will deliver us from your hand. But then here's my favorite part. They say, but if not, O king. And I want you to read in that if we're thrown in this, and all that's left of us is a little heap of ashes, this is what they wanted to know. Know this, that we do not worship your gods, nor will we bow down to your image. Now catch that. They didn't say, we really wish that God will deliver us, and if he doesn't, I guess we regret that. They didn't say that. They wanted him in no uncertain terms to understand that there was not a way that they would regret their decision in serving God. And do we have that kind of no option mentality? Or do we feel like that if I believe in God, I should understand everything and it should neatly fit in how I believe it should go? And if it doesn't, then I'm going to get upset about it. But they said, even if we're not delivered, know this. We won't serve your gods. We wouldn't have done it any other way. And guess what happens? Just true to God's promise in Isaiah 43, Daniel chapter 3, they go in the fire, and there was one who looked like the Son of God with them. And when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. Now, I'm not advising anyone to jump into a furnace today, by any means, but what's that mean for me and all the trials and struggles in my life? I know for one thing, if you're having a struggle with your health or your finances or and your family, and you're trying to figure out what to do, and you haven't had confidence in God and been serving him how you can, then it would be very difficult to have confidence through your struggle. You couldn't react like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and say, know this, because you'd have regrets. But if you've given everything to God because you realize there's no other way, then you can say, you know what, I don't know why this is working out this way, but I don't regret what I've done. In John chapter 6, verses 67 through 70, after Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people don't get it and they walk away, he asks his disciples if they'll leave also, and Peter said, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ. Actually, he says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. What he said is, it might be hard, and we might not understand what's going on or why you're doing it, but we've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And how had they done that? As John's closing his book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, truly many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that knowing you might have salvation in his name. Jesus lived for us and died for us to show us that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We read about that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter is talking to the Jews and he speaks of Jesus and says, this Jesus is the cornerstone which was rejected by you builders. He's the only option. And living with that only option mindset will give us what we need, not to go through expecting not to encounter any difficulties, but go through this life knowing that no matter how high the water might get, no matter how hot the fire might get, there's no other option. God is the only one who can and who will deliver us. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, when Peter was before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the land, And they said not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. Peter told them again in no uncertain terms that there wasn't another option. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What did he mean? He said, because of the things we've seen and the things we've heard, the evidence, not a wish, not a guess, but these were the ones that saw Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice of the Father from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he said, we heard that. We know that this is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter made that confession. Before he denied Jesus three times, he made the confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then he repented. He came back to Christ, and he could have denied Jesus again, but he said, I can't. He didn't have the power to deny Christ again. Why? He said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What about us? We sit here in a beautiful building constructed by the hands of some of the brethren here. We're comfortable, and that's not a bad thing. It's nice to be able to concentrate because you don't have sweat running and dripping off your nose, and you don't have to worry about the rain, right? That's good. But is that it? Is that why we come together? Or do we come together to be built up and to build each other up in the most holy faith because we live in a spiritual war and we're going out in a world of the lost, people who are struggling and wrestling in sin, who don't know where to go? They might not even know they're lost in sin. And are we going to go and not do anything about it? Or are we going to say, you know what? What I came to hear Sunday, the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ, is what needs to propel me through the rest of the week to say I can't do anything else but learn to do better, to speak, to teach what I've seen and heard. The life-saving blood of Christ, the soul-saving gift of the gospel. That's what should compel us to be committed to God, knowing there's no other Savior but Him. That's true for me. It's true for my family, for my friends, to people I might go to school with or work with, just encounter as just brief acquaintances through the day. There's no other Savior but God. And so you might say, but what will people think about me? Maybe people will write me off. Maybe my family or friends will say, I don't want anything to do with you. You keep bringing those things up. You're saying I'm wrong and you're right. Maybe people will say, who are you to judge me? And we know better. We know that Jesus said, judge righteous judgment in John 7:24. We know that we need to test the spirits. We need to test all things. Hold fast what is good according to the end of the 1 Thessalonians. So what do? We teach. And if the whole world rejects us, if we're cast out, we know that we're in good company because like Paul, he said, yea, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And that would be where we are. And we could know everybody might forsake us, but Jesus won't. And like Hebrews 13, verse 6, quotes Psalm 118, verse 6. God is my helper. What can man do to me? If we're with God, there's no one who can defeat us. What can man do to me? It sounds like an overstatement, but what's the worst someone can do but kill you? And you say, woo, that's pretty bad. It's bad to die without God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he had this great conflict inside of him. He didn't know which way to go because for him to leave would mean he was with Christ. For him to stay would mean that he could help the people that were around him. He knew it was better for him to leave this earth. Do we have an attitude like that? That says, you know what? What's the worst that could happen to me? I leave this earth and I get to be with my Father forever. You know, to have an attitude like that, you have to have a life that's committed. That says, do your worst. I'm going to do my best for God. And I know that He will get me through anything, even if that means it's just me coming to Him all the sooner. And we don't have threats like that where we are right now. Probably our greatest threat is comfort. I don't mean the comfort of a pew and the comfort of a roof over our heads, but probably our greatest threat is not being feeling threatened in our Christian faith and walk. It is feeling like what we need is more of this world and we don't need more of God. Maybe if we were living in a place where our life was threatened each day because of our faith in Christ, we would come to a point where we said, you know what, I have to look at Him as my only option because I don't know what might come one day or the next. And whenever God's people were being threatened by the Assyrians and then upcoming the Babylonians to take them away, the ones who said, I don't have any other option but to trust in God, were the ones who would endure, the ones who would remain faithful to Him through it. And you go up to the point of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then 70 years after they're taken into captivity, if you were among the faithful Jews then, what would you have seen? You would have seen, like it says in the end of Isaiah 44 into chapter 45, Cyrus called by name as a minister of God to come and deliver His people from Babylonian captivity. A promise that you would have been waiting for over 100 years would have come true then. Now we look back almost 3,000 years, 2,700 years, and to us that 120 years is nothing. But in our life, a year of something bad seems like an awful lot, doesn't it? But we serve a God that... To Him, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And is that you? Is that me that says, I haven't been trusting God like I should. I've been trying to make a backup plan. I've been living for the things of this world, and I've been putting service to Christ second. That's no way to put God first, is it? It's no way to have a confidence whenever things do go wrong that at the end of the day, you know that you've done what was right by God and there's nothing else that can be wrong with you. And so, looking at your life, when you walk through the fire, can you say that God will care for you? Living for Him, we know that He will. We might not understand what's going on, what's going to happen, why what's happening is happening, but we can know that in the end, God's will be done, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Is that you? If we need to have the prayers of other brothers and sisters, that's one reason we're here today. Or maybe you haven't put Christ on in baptism. That's what we see pictured in Scripture, is whenever people realize that they were lost in their sins, that means they heard about Jesus and they heard that their sins had separated them from God and they were willing to repent of those sins. And they confessed that Jesus was God's Son. And when they asked Peter what to do, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? If not, would you do that tonight, or at least ask for more information? What kind of help do you need? But don't leave without getting what you need, because God is the only one who can help you make it through the fire. Won't you let us know what you need as we stand and sing the invitation song by coming and sitting in one of the front pews?